All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, turn, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Wow, chapter 19. We've been through chapters 4 and 18 that have dealt primarily with the events of the Great Tribulation. Beginning here in chapter 19, there is this noticeable change in what we're going to be looking at. The Great Tribulation is now coming to its end, and the spotlight begins to focus on heaven and on the second coming of Christ Jesus. For the saints and the angels, it's a time for us to rejoice in the victory. Many try to say that Jesus is not coming back for a second coming. Yeah, he's not coming back, they try to say, but as we will see, the Bible is very, very clear about it. And keep in mind when I say that, that the Bible has predicted future events correctly over 300 times, some of them on the exact day, such as Palm Sunday, the day that Daniel predicted that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem and Jesus went in on that very, very day. So it's been proven to be correct over and over, and the odds of any book being able to predict the future 300 times the way that the Bible has can't even really be calculated. So if the Bible says he will return, and it does, he will return. Here's the question. Here's the question for us today as we look at chapter 19. Would you rather have dinner or be dinner? For that ultimately is the issue that's going to be raised here in chapter 19 in the account of the marriage supper of the Lamb that takes place in heaven, and then also the feast of the fowls at Armageddon, which we read about here in chapter 19 and verse 18, where it says that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people. Free and slave, both shall be and small and great. So one of these feasts is glorious and beautiful, and the other is bloody and brutal. Reservations are being taken right now. They're taking reservations right now. You will be at one or the other, and I highly recommend being at the first, the marriage supper. So we see here in Revelation 19, starting out in verse 1, the first few words here are after these things. After these things, and the Greek word, and we mentioned it several times before, is metatauta. We saw the expression very first time back in the outline that John gave for the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 19. Where he said, write the things which are, the things that you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will happen after these things, metatauta. And so literally the things that shall have to happen, when you see that word metatauta, write the things after these things have happened. After what things? Well, as we discussed in chapter 4, verse 1, after the things of the church in chapter 2 and chapter 3. See, chapter 4, remember, it opened up with the word metatauta, after these things. And we have been metatautoing ever since here in the book of Revelation. There is a progression, a sequence of events that's been taking place. And now we will see what will take place after the Great Tribulation. Chapter 2 and 3 was the things of the church. Chapter 4, verse 1, after the things of the church and then the things of the Great Tribulation. Now here in chapter 19, after the things of the Great Tribulation. It is recorded in this chapter in 19, the coming of Christ to the earth. And he's the only one that can really, really ever end the Great Tribulation. And so this is the last occurrence of the expression metatauta, or after these things. It won't be written anymore in the book of Revelation. So it says here in chapter 19, verse 1, after these things, and it goes on, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. See, the world says there's an alternative to salvation. They call it optimism. There's a great, big, beautiful tomorrow coming. That's their philosophy. They sing inch by inch, anything's a cinch. They say, if it's to be, it's up to me. That's the world's philosophy. They declare, not realizing that nothing short of salvation truly alters the tribulation that threatens them daily. There's nothing that alters them other than salvation. This loud noise that we read about here is from a great multitude, it says. The same phrase was used in chapter 7, verse 9, where it talked about the great multitude, referring to the martyred dead of the great tribulation. For them in particular, the judgment of Babylon is a great triumph. The judgment that we've read about the last 2 or 3 weeks. And so there's this great voice of a great multitude. In the worship scenes in chapters 5 through 7, we saw the elders of the church and the uncounted numbers of angels and the created intelligences all worshiping God. We saw them all together in those chapters worshiping God together. Now there's a great number of tribulation saints that has been added to the chorus. They came to worship practice and they were entered in. They were accepted. And they're going to sing. They're going to sing unto these things this great hallelujah. This is something quite, quite marvelous. This is the first time that they've been able to sing and to have this great note of praise. This great note that we saw several times in the Old Testament, hallelujah. They were able to sing that out. This word occurs 4 times here in this chapter in the first 6 verses. 4 times in 6 verses. This is the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament. And we see that it's been reserved for the final victory. It is interesting to note that hallelujah occurs frequently in the book of Psalms. And of course, we know it means to praise the Lord. It appears in frequent succession in Psalm 146 to 150. And in fact, 150 is a mighty crescendo of praise unto the Lord. Hallelujah is a fitting note of praise at this juncture in the book of Revelation, because the great tribulation is over. Jesus is coming. Hallelujah. Praise his name. Then it goes on in verse 2, it says, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So the people of earth wail following the destruction of Babylon, but heaven rejoices. We saw the wailing and the mourning that was going on by the kings and by the merchants and all the people after Babylon had been destroyed, that economic system we talked about last week. But all that time, heaven is rejoicing. There's rejoicing in heaven. Why? Because although the natural tendency of people is to say to the Lord, well, wasn't that a little bit brutal, Lord? Did you really have to drop 100-pound hailstones? Wouldn't a 30-pound done the trick? What are you doing, Lord? See, why do you allow such difficulty and tragedy and pain? That's the normal fleshly comments that we have to the Lord a lot of times. But here in chapter 19, it shows us that there's no such type of questioning taking place in heaven. And it's not because there's a no questioning allowed sign there. No, it's because in heaven the full picture becomes clear. Everything is perfectly clear at this point. And that which seemed to be so terrible, painful, and unnecessary on earth will seem brilliant, perfect, and righteous from the vantage of heaven. We're going to see things in such a different light at that point. And I believe the same is true regarding trials today that in our lives presently. We say, why doesn't the Lord just show us the whole story right now? Why aren't we able to see the other side of this coin right now? Why do we have to go through these things this way? Well, it's because he's teaching us to walk by faith and not by sight. Why? Why? Because he knows that developing our faith, by developing a faith in you and in me, is absolutely necessary in light of what we will be doing throughout all eternity alongside him. So we have to develop that faith. And Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, or by the message. So the more of the word of God we absorb and study and apply, the greater our faith becomes. And he doesn't give us the whole story now, so that we have to walk by faith and not by sight. Trusting in him, believing his word, and applying his word daily. And then look at verse 3. It says, and again they said, hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, amen, amen, alleluia. So amen, of course, means so be it. It's like the final stamping, amen, so be it. Alleluia means, of course, again, praise the Lord. Interesting. These two words, amen and hallelujah, are the only universally known words. That is, they are understood in every language on earth, in every culture. Every culture knows amen and hallelujah, or alleluia in the Greek. The 24 elders and the four living creatures also sing this hallelujah chorus. This is another reminder for us here that the 24 elders representing the church of the present age are distinguished from the tribulation saints described in verse 1, this great multitude. The four living creatures previously introduced to us in chapter 4, 6 through 8 seem to refer to angels who praise God. The destruction of the great harlot in chapter 17 is a proper act of vengeance for her martyring of the servants of God. That harlot of those times, that great harlot, that false religion had martyred many, many that were refusing to follow the church, that one world church, that harlot, that false religion, and they were following Christ and they were martyred for not denying Christ. So this is a vengeance for her martyring. The judgment that was wrought on her, however, is only the beginning. What we read about in the last couple of chapters is only the beginning of this eternal punishment of the wicked, where that's indicated by the statement that the smoke goes up from her forever and ever. It's a continuing thing. It's a continuing suffering and pain that they will endure. Now look at verse 5. It says, Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and all those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Like the sound of many waters or mighty thunder. We've got some mighty thunder this morning. It just goes right through you when those loud claps of thunder come. Handel's inspired and glorious hallelujah chorus draws from this text here that we're looking at. In verse 4, the elders and the mature ones sing out. Then here's still another voice of praise. Comes along another voice of praise, apparently coming from an angel, also that's praised God and exhorted all you his servants. All you his servants to join into the praise. As with the worship teams up here that's singing, and that it's up to you out there, all of us out there, to join into that praise. That's where our hearts get filled. That's where we get full as we partake with it. with the worship up here. And so this angel is saying, join in, be a part of this praise. And then verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So here in chapter 19, verses 6 through 8, the fourth and final hallelujah comes out here in verse 6, as we've seen it there. According to John, it sounded like a multitude of people, rushing waters and loud thunder. Both rushing waters and loud thunder, they impact your whole being. Here the rejoicing is prophetic for what is about to happen rather than the judgment that was just executed. So this praise that is coming is not so much about the wrath that was poured out, but it's coming because of what is taking place here. What's happening there in heaven. The second coming of Christ is anticipated in the words, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. See, John used the word Almighty several times here in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 11, chapter 15, 16, 19, 21. The word the Almighty. I love that to describe our God. He is Almighty. There's none more mighty. He's the top of the rung. And so along with the exhortation to rejoice, this announcement is being made that the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The wedding supper of the Lamb. I love that picture that they have of this table that just goes on and on and on together, just all with all the gold dinnerware and things. And I know that probably doesn't even come close to what it will be like, but it just gives us a feel for that marriage supper of the Lamb that will take place there in the heavenlies. It says the bride has made herself ready. In Scripture, marriage is often used to describe the relationship of the saints to God. In the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as in Hosea as the unfaithful wife of Yahweh, who is destined to be restored in the future kingdom. But for now, we are that bride of Christ. Because in the New Testament, marriage is also used to describe the relationship between Christ and the church. You can read that at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, where it gives the rules for husbands and wives. But at the end of it, it says, this is a mystery, but I'm referring to Christ and his church. But the illustration contrasts with the Old Testament, for the church is regarded as a virgin bride, waiting for the coming heavenly bridegroom. The coming bridegroom. We see that in 2 Corinthians 11:2. It says, for I am jealous for you. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So the fine linen, which the bride will be adorned, is explained as representing the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation verse 19:8 there said, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It's talking about you and I. What righteous acts? See, in the Old Testament, the high priest's clothing was linen. That was their clothing. And so this is not a list of things to do that prepares us for the marriage feast. It's not a matter of this list of things we have to do to be prepared for this feast. No, it's embracing of what the Lamb has already done for us. It's giving him the glory. In the book of Isaiah, we see what the righteousness of saints is. Hold your place here. Turn to Isaiah 61 for a moment. And we'll just... back over to here and just really read this together, because this just shows us what is the righteous acts of the saints. What is our righteousness here today? How can we have a right standing before the Father? Well, in Isaiah 61, verse 10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So it's not my righteousness that saves me by any means. For Isaiah goes on to say that my righteousness is as filthy rags. No, it's his robe of righteousness. It's his, the robe of righteousness that the Lord places around me, that affords me the entrance to the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's my ticket in. That's my ticket to have a seat at the table. This is the last of 14 outbursts of praise here in Revelation. You can turn back to Revelation now. But this is the last of 14 outbursts of praise to God in the book of Revelation by the saints, by angels, the 24 elders, and of course the four living creatures. The hymns or the shouts and the praise are found all throughout this book of Revelation as we've gone through it. Now let's look at verse 9. So we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride has prepared herself. That's you and I. And how have we prepared ourselves? By receiving Jesus. And it says that the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's that robe that he puts on us, not our own righteousness. Then verse 9 says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. At this point, John is so blown away by seeing this bride that he falls at the feet of this angelic messenger. And then verse 10 goes on. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So this angel says, don't worship me. I'm just a fellow servant. So throughout the Gospels, we see people doing what to Jesus? Worshiping Jesus. We see all throughout the Gospels, Peter fell down and worshiped Jesus, saying, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Yet through all the times that people worship Jesus, Jesus never once said, don't worship me, I'm just an angel. You don't see that anywhere in the Gospels. So therefore, the contention of the Mormon and the Jehovah Witnesses that Jesus is nothing more than an angel is completely erroneous. It doesn't stand up with scriptures. Because we see clearly here that this angel said, oh, don't worship me, I'm not worthy. But Jesus never told one soul not to worship him. We see throughout the Gospels, Jesus receives worship. Every time he received worship, because he's more than an angel. He was God incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the God we serve. That's Jesus. He's not just some angel. He's God Almighty. And he came to earth as a man, God incarnate here. So we see this chapter here, the beginning of this chapter, with the wedding feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb. What a glorious thing. What a thing to be able to be looking forward to and have hope in. As we look back here, I want to look again at verse 7, where it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So following the description of the tribulation of Revelation in chapter 6 through 19, we come now to this marriage supper of the Lamb after all of this stuff that's gone on. So many people will say, well, since the church is raptured in chapter 4 at the beginning to begin her 7-year honeymoon with the Lord, why does the marriage feast not take place until chapter 19? Why doesn't it happen as soon as we get there? Well, the answer really lies in an understanding of the Jewish marriage tradition, which comprised basically of 3 stages. The first stage was, of course, the engagement period. Get the next slide up here. The engagement. That was the first stage of the marriage tradition. Historically, Jewish children would oftentimes be engaged at the age of 2 or 3, and sometimes even before they were born. And that is because families shared the same values and the same social standings within the community would say, if you have a daughter and I have a son, let's agree right now that they will marry each other. See, the Jewish people looked at marriage as far, far too important to be left up to the decision-making skills of young adults. They thought marriage was more important than that. So it was up to the father specifically to arrange with other fathers to whom his son or daughter would be engaged. And so Scripture does record a few cases, though, where men chose their own brides. But we see that each of these marriages ended up either in heartache or disaster, as we see it. Some examples are, against his father's wishes, Esau married an Ishmaelite. Jacob fell in love with Rachel at first sight, but he ended up having to work for her for 7 years before unknowingly marrying her sister. Samson, he loved a woman in the Valley of Socor whose name was Delilah, and we know how that ended up. Not very well. So since the result of man choosing his own wife without the direction of his father often resulted in tragedy or difficulty, it became the norm for the father to select his child's spouse through the tradition of the Jewish history. And the next stage of it that we see here is the betrothal. And the engagement then would lead to the betrothal stage, usually between the ages of 12 and 15 for the young woman. At this point, the bride and the groom would perhaps maybe meet for the very first time, as the father of the groom would negotiate what was known as the bride price. And the price would be based upon 3 variables. The very first variable, I don't know if I have that on here or not. The very first variable is, let me see if I do. Yeah, the first one is the father's wealth. That's the very first thing that would be there. If a father of the groom was a rich man, he would pay a high, high price so that not to look like a cheapskate. He's got all this money, but he only pays a little bit. No, that he would be look cheap at that point. And so then we look at the next stage here. The next part of it is the bride's worth. What's the bride really worth here? If she was attractive or otherwise gifted, had some really gifts and talents, the bride price would be even higher for the cost that would be made for her. And then the next step of it would be the groom's wealth, the groom's work, actually, I should say. That is, in some cases, it was up to the groom to pay the price himself, not the father. So sometimes it would be up to his work. And so because Jacob chose his own bride, what happened? He paid for her himself with 7 years of labor. So we see that going on. Joshua 15, it says, he who marries my daughter must conquer the enemy of the city of Kirjath-Sephar, declared Caleb. And so Othniel took the challenge and won. And then a Gentile named Shechem, who fell in love with Jacob's daughter, Dinah, was told her price would be the circumcision of himself as well as all of the men in the city as a sign of identification with the Jews. So a portion of the bride price would sometimes even go to the bride. Sometimes that was for go to the bride to use as a security in the event that she would be widowed or divorced. And so this kind of explains why Rachel and Leah accused their uncle Laban of devouring their money, because they were supposed to have some and he used it up himself. And then we find that the remainder of the bride price usually went to the bride's father in compensation for the fact that, unlike a son, his daughter wouldn't be able to carry on his name or help defend him or take over his family business. So we have these different aspects of this Jewish wedding tradition that went on and the prices that would be paid at these places. And so after at least a portion of the bride price was laid upon the table, this price was laid upon the table to show that things were going to happen. It was kind of like a contract, and a contract that would be signed at that point to further validate this agreement between the two fathers. Then, at that point, the prospective bride and groom would sip from a single cup of wine, at which point they were legally betrothed. They were at this point legally betrothed for the following year, for the next 12 months. The couple would not drink of the wine together after that point. The bride would then begin to wear a veil, signifying that she was taken, shows she was taken. She would also begin to prepare her wedding dress, sometimes from material provided by the groom himself that would be there. We see that in Ezekiel 16. Meanwhile, the groom would begin construction on what is called in the Hebrew a little mansion. The groom would go back to his father's place. It was a room that was built into his father's house. Once the father decided that the preparations was complete, that this little mansion was finished enough, his son would then be wearing a crown, would be sent off to his wedding. We see in Song of Solomon 3, it says, "Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of gladness of his heart." So we see these things take place here, the engagement, the betrothal, and then the father's wealth and the bride's worth and the groom's work, all of these things combined, then it leads to the final stage there, of course, is the wedding, the actual wedding. See, although the bride didn't know the exact day of her wedding, she knew it would most likely be in autumn, probably in the autumn time, to allow for the completion of the harvest to take place afterwards. And most often it was usually done on what would have been their Wednesday. Wednesday was the day that couples seemed to get married back then in those times, because Thursday was the day that the courts were open. That way, if it was discovered on her wedding night that the bride was not a virgin, she could easily be divorced the next day. That was part of their tradition. As the preparation for this little mansion was taking place at the father's house, as it neared completion, the bride then would begin to gather her friends to await the arrival of the bridegroom. On that day of his wedding, the groom and his friends, particularly his best man, they would walk through the streets with trumpets blaring, taking the most roundabout way to the bride's house. They wouldn't usually go the direct path. The bride, already attired in her wedding dress at this point, when the bride heard the sounding of the trumpet, she would arise and receive a blessing from her father at that point. Then she would run out of the door and be met by her groom in the streets. And then she would be lifted up on this pedestal, this thing to be carried away. And that together they would make their way finally to this four-posted canopy under which they would be married after all of these other things over the last year. Now, the ceremony itself consisted not of vows. They didn't give vows one to another, which was actually a Roman and a Greek tradition. But they would simply have a time of reading the contract that had been drawn up a year ago along with a blessing. So they would read the contract that had been made a year earlier and then be blessed. They would receive a blessing between the two of them. The procession at that point would then continue on to the little mansion, that place that the groom had went and prepared for him and his bride. And at that point, the best man would stand outside the door while the marriage was being consummated. Why would he stand outside the door? Why was he there? Well, he was waiting for word from the groom that the bride was a virgin. Because if the bride was, the wedding celebration at that point would continue for 7 days. If not, the guests would go home and the bride would face either divorce or death by stoning at that point. So things got a little bit heated up at that point. And so although 7 days spent in addition to one's father's house in this addition, while friends and families partied outside the door, it may seem a little bit not like the ideal honeymoon is going on there, but in the Jewish culture, being waited on for a week was glorious. It was glorious. It was a great time. You see, this would be probably the only time in their entire lives when the bride and the groom would not have to do any labor. They were waited on for those 7 days. Remember, there were no vacation in those days, no holidays, no cruises, no jets to Maui. The one and only time that people were able to really kick back was during the marriage feast. And for us during our time right now, Jesus said, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, we can't earn or work for our salvation. There's a time of rest. But during this week for the bride would never be seen. No one would ever see the bride during these 7 days. The groom, on the other hand, he would occasionally come out and greet his guests before bringing back food and gifts to his bride. But after that 7 days, the groom would present his bride. He would present his bride to his family, to his friends, to his community, at which time, at that point, the marriage feast would begin, as they would come out from that little mansion that he'd prepared for them. Just as a Jewish father chose whom his child would marry, it's mind-boggling to realize that our Heavenly Father elected us to be the bride for his son. We are his bride today. We see that clearly in 1 Peter 1:2, where it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Holy Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see this comparison from this Jewish wedding tradition to what's taking place with Jesus and us, his church, his bride. See, as proof of this intent, he paid the bride price for us. He paid the bride price based upon his wealth. How rich is God? There's no one richer. Neither all the gold in the world nor all the galaxies in the universe would begin to reflect his wealth. Instead, the bride price God paid for us was something of which he had only one of, his son. He paid the only thing he had one of, his own and only begotten son. Second thing here, the bride price had to be according to the bride's worth. What's the bride worth? What are we worth? Well, there's a story of an Arabian man who had one daughter, And she was so plain that he doubted anyone would ever, ever really want to marry her. Well, one day, however, he received word that a man from a distant village was so taken with her that he was coming to see him with bride price in hand. He was coming prepared to pay the price for this bride. And so this father was prepared to take whatever was offered him. After all, his daughter seemed so plain. He was prepared for anything that was offered. Imagine, though, the father's surprise when this visitor offered him 6 cows for his daughter. 6 cows. The daughter thought in amazement, 6 cows? The highest price ever paid in this village has been 3 cows. And I'm getting 6 for my plain daughter? So it was that the father gave his daughter's hand in marriage. And then a couple of years later, the daughter and her husband returned to her home village, where everyone was startled by her exquisite beauty. What happened? How is she so beautiful, they wondered. Well, the answer is very simple. Because her husband saw her as being worth 6 cows, is a 6-cow beauty is what she'd become. She became a 6-cow beautiful. That's how God views you and me. I don't understand it, but I rejoice in the fact that God looks at us and says, I'm in love with you so passionately that I'll give everything to bring you into the kingdom in order that you might live with me forever and ever throughout all eternity. To this end, God gave not 6 cows, not even 6 galaxies. He gave himself. But he sees you and I as a 6-cow bride. Doesn't that encourage you? You're worth 6 cows today. No, he saw much more than that. He gave himself. He could have gave the galaxies. He could have offered all these, but he offered his only son, his self to us. And the third thing we see that relates to us and Jesus is the bride price was determined by the groom's work. Jesus outdid Jacob fivefold when he labored here on earth as a man for 33 years. Jacob worked 7. Jesus labored here as a man on earth for 33 years. And he not only conquered a city, as did Othniel, but he conquered the whole world. He conquered the whole world when he thrust himself in the very heart of the grave to pay the price for our sin, which it says in Ephesians 4:9. And then finally, when God became a man to identify with us in the incarnation, it was an infinitely greater step than Shechem took to identify with the Jews. For Jesus was not only afflicted momentarily, but he was slain before the foundation of the world, as it told us in Revelation 13:8. The bride price paid. It was paid. He paid the price for you and I. He paid it all for us. Just as a contract was signed and a cup of wine shared by the bride and the groom in a Jewish betrothal, we hold in our hands here today the contract. We hold the contract, the word of God. That's that contract. That's that promise to us. That binding contract, along with Jesus' promise that he made on that Passover night that he would not drink of the cup again until he did so in the kingdom with you and I. So we see these comparisons with Jesus and the church that we see and draw from this Jewish tradition of the marriage feast and the marriage ceremony. And we see it says in Matthew 26:29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What a great promise that is for you and I. We see the tradition. We see the comparison. And as a bride wore a veil as she began to wear that veil, although it obscured her vision, it signified her relationship with the groom. So at the present, we see through a glass darkly, but shall one day see our bridegroom clearly. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We don't always understand everything right now. Things seem a little dim. We wonder, Lord, why? We love to ask that question, why? But just like the Jewish bride whose wedding dress was made from material provided by the groom, we are invited to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 13:14. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to robe ourselves in his righteousness, like we read in Isaiah 61. Like the groom who added a little mansion to his father's house, Jesus went to his father's house to prepare a place for us. We're all familiar with the scripture. Jesus told his disciples, do not let your hearts be afraid. Do not be afraid. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you back to where I am. You will be with me. That's that promise we have. That's that knowledge we have. He is coming back. Then at the time appointed by the Father, at that appointed time, the Son, wearing many crowns that talked about, we'll read them in verse 12 of this chapter next week, will come for his bride. He'll be wearing these many crowns. And we see in Mark 13:32, it says, but on that day, an hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. We don't know the day or the hour, but we have to be like that bride in the Jewish tradition, be prepared, be ready. Just like the Jewish bride. Just like her, we don't know the hour, but we can know the season. She knew that it was probably be before the harvest, so that the harvest would be completed. She kind of knew when that time was coming and what to expect. She knew the season. We should know the season by the things that are happening around us, and we should be like that bride, preparing ourselves and preparing as many around us as possible. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, it says, but concerning the times and season, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. We don't even need to know it. We just need to know that it's going to happen. We need to, by faith, believe it's going to happen. We understand the place of Israel. We understand the problems in Jerusalem, the coming together of the European community today, the things that are going on over in the other side of the world right now. We understand from Bible prophecy that the Lord's coming is near. He's even at the door, as it says in Mark 13:29. He says, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. When you see these signs happening, know that it's near. Now again, like I've said over and over through the book of Revelation, because of God's long-suffering, and because of his mercy, he could turn all things around and he could wait. It may not be as soon as we believe it might be. That's up to him. That's up to his time. But we serve a God that's long-suffering. He doesn't want any to perish. And so until they all come to him that he knows well, he's waiting. But he's at the door. So like the Jewish bride, we ready ourselves. We ready ourselves for the day that we will hear that trumpet and that shout, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Before we're caught up to meet the Lord, not on earth, but in the clouds. See, he's not the first way. The rapture is not going to happen where he comes back. The rapture isn't the second coming. The rapture is that time when the bride came out of that house, got on that little thing and carried to that place, that four-postered canopy. See, before we're caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds, in the context of a Jewish wedding, John's position is the friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist, as we see in John 3:29. says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. What happened when Mary went to see Elizabeth? What happened with John the Baptist inside of Elizabeth? It jumped with joy. There was a jumping, a movement going on, even at that presence before either of them were born. The friend of the bridegroom was there rejoicing even in the womb. And John the Baptist, his message of repentance in preparation for the coming of the bridegroom. That's the ministry of John the Baptist. That was his purpose. And as we see this tradition of the marriage feast, it makes clarity. It becomes clear why John the Baptist was that forerunner, that friend of the bridegroom. That his message of repentance and preparation. So you say, therein lies the problem. If the marriage is to be validated on my purity, I deserve only divorce and stoning because I sin miserably. I mess up constantly. I fail continually. And we all feel that way. But the good news, the great news, is the validation of our relationship with our bridegroom doesn't depend upon our sinlessness, but on his. He walked without sin. He was tempted in all things and yet without sin. It is the robe dipped in his blood that allows us to be presented to him without spot and wrinkle. It says in Ephesians 5:27 that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's us. That's how he, the Father, sees us. So because of what Jesus did for us, we are that sinless bride because of the blood of Christ. Jesus said, blessed are those who simply watching. We don't have to clean up ourselves first. We don't have to do anything to accomplish being able to be seated at that marriage supper. We're just blessed for those that are simply watching for his coming, it said in Revelation 16:15. Blessed are those who realize the price has been paid and the work done. Blessed, happy are we to know that that price has been paid, the work is done. Family, that's what true Christianity consists of. Marveling at the love of the Father and of the Son for me and for you. Really taking hold of the best we can how deeply and how greatly his love for us is. We then are afforded this glorious honeymoon with him. Not for 7 days, but for 7 years as he serves us, his bride, there in heaven. For 7 years. Luke 12:37 says, blessed are those whose servants whom the master, when he comes, will find him watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them set down to eat and will come and serve them. He's going to serve us just as he served Peter there on the seashore, even after Peter had denied him 3 times. So at the end of 7 years, we come back to earth with him. We come back with him in the second coming. And again, we have to be there in order to come back with him. So the post-rapture doesn't really make a lot of sense. We come back with him in the second coming. We'll see that in verse 14 of this chapter, where at the marriage feast of the Lamb, we are presented as his bride forever and ever. And that is why we see the marriage feast here in chapter 19 rather than back in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. Because we have to have this 7-year period. Whereas in the Jewish tradition, it was 7 days. The analogy is perfect. Every step of the way, everything we see, a part of this marriage tradition and the things that they went through, every step of the way, the analogy is so perfect for Christ and the church. Today, if you said, Lord, I know I have sinned and have failed, but I believe you love me and that you paid the price for me. If you said that in your heart of hearts and had offered up your life and your will to him, rejoice. Rejoice, be glad and celebrate. In the Lord's sight, you are a six-cow woman. Isn't that great news? You're a beautiful, glorious bride. We're beautiful, glorious. We mess up all the time, but that, praise God, 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, what is he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't just cover it over, he takes it away. He no longer holds us accountable for it. Instead, he sees us as a six-cow bride. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for the way that you view us, the way you see us, even in the midst of our sin, right in the midst of our failures and our faults. Lord, you see us as that perfect, sinless bride because of what your perfect, sinless Son did for us there on the cross. So we come this morning, we thank you, Lord, that no matter what we may appear outwardly, Lord, on our heart of hearts, you are able to see our heart. You are able to see the passion and the love that we have for you. And we receive your passion and love for us today like never before. We thank you for the Holy Spirit being able to come and to be able to reveal things to us and to help us to live a life that is more and more set apart and sanctified for your glory. And so, Lord, we thank you for justification, that there's nothing that we can do for our own salvation. We thank you that for sanctification that places that robe of righteousness on us, that right standing before the Father because of your righteousness. And so, Lord, we just humble ourselves to you this morning, thanking you for the way that you view us and the way that you see us. And, Lord, for every one of us in here this morning, I pray that we would just open up our hearts and our lives to you, allowing you just to be able to intervene in our lives in the areas and take away the things that we don't need and add more to the things that will bring you glory. And so be glorified in us and through us today as we just go out from here as that sinless bride, cleansed by your blood. And so we just look forward to that time where we will be able to be called together with our groom, our husband, for all eternity. And so lead and guide us and equip us and empower us and allow us to be able to be salt and light for those around us. Use us, Lord. Use us to tell others about your glorious kingdom. And so be with us and guide us now. In Jesus' name, amen.